his way by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
Many of you probably know the name Rudyard Kipling as the author of The Jungle Book, which Disney has made and adapted for the big screen several times throughout the years, most recently in 2016. But Kipling was far more than just the man behind Mowgli. He was a prolific author in the late 19th and early 20th centuries of many novels and short stories, poetry, journalism, and essays. He was the first and youngest recipient to date of the Nobel Prize for Literature, receiving it all the way back in 1907 at just the age of 41 years old. He was also very well traveled, born in British India, educated in England, a resident for several years of the United States, living with his wife and his children in Vermont. Throughout his lifetime, he also visited Burma, Singapore, Hong Kong, Japan, New Zealand, Australia. And he spent many years in South Africa during the winters. But despite all of his success and adventures, Kipling's life was marked by deep personal tragedy, losses and hardship that echo through his writing. One of his most beloved works, though, is a collection of playful children's stories called Just So Stories. The first few tales of that book were composed as bedtime stories for his eldest daughter, Josephine. Effie, as he called her, insisted that those stories be told exactly the same way every time he told them, or she would wake up and correct him, hence the title, Just So Stories. The book contains one of his most famous tales, that of the Elephant's Child. It's a story of a young elephant, a little elephant whose satiable curiosity, as Kipling puts it, in his own unique turn on words there, his polite but relentless questions lead him on a journey to the great gray-green, greasy Limpopo River, where in response to one of his innocent questions, a crocodile basically says, "Come closer, little one. I'll tell you. I'll whisper it to you." And as that little elephant drew nearer, the crocodile reached out and caught him by his nose. A nose which, according to the story at that time, wasn't very big, at least not for an elephant, no bigger than a boot. But as the crocodile pulled and the elephant pulled back, his nose was stretched into what was the first elephant trunk, according to the story. And you have that pictured there on the slide. And as the story continues, that trunk, that elongated nose, though painfully acquired, turns out to be rather useful in many ways that we would think of elephants using their trunks today. For reaching fruit from trees, from reaching down to get and pluck the grass, from breaking off a branch or a twig and using it to swat the flies, or just covering himself in mud. And so as the story goes, all of the elephants wanted a nose like that. And so they too went down to the Limpopo River to borrow new noses from the crocodile, which is why the story says we never see an elephant without its trunk. It's a whimsical story which at first glance seems rather silly. Maybe we think it's only something children would believe or something that they would enjoy. But at the end of that story, Kipling adds a small poem which I'd like to read for you this morning. He says, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and where and when and why and how and who. I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I give them all a rest. I let them rest from 9 till 5, for I am busy then, as well as breakfast, lunch, and tea, for they are hungry men. But different folk have different views. I know a person small. She keeps 10 million serving men who get no rest at all. She sends them abroad on her own affairs from the second she opens her eyes. 1 million hows, 2 million wears, and 7 million wives. Kipling's little story about the elephant child and his poem about the 6 honest serving men is more than just a whimsical children's story. It's a picture of how growth actually happens. The elephant's child had his nose stretched quite literally because he refused to stop asking questions. His curiosity gave him his nose. And as Kipling's poem reminds us, children grow when they ask what, where, when, why, how, and who, often to the great distress of their parents, the number of times that they ask them. But the same thing is true in our spiritual life. A disciple gets his nose, K-N-O-W-S, the same way the elephant child got his nose, his trunk, by asking questions, by coming to God's word with curiosity, by refusing to stop seeking, to stop listening, to stop learning. That's what we've been building up toward in this series. In part 1, we talked about the need for daily devotions, the why. Why bother? Why is it important? Why do we need God every hour? In part 2, we talked about the heart of daily devotion, the how. How do we approach God and his word? The attitudes that we need to bring, a desire to seek him, the posture of a seeker, a hunger for understanding. And today in part 3, we're going to talk a little bit about the shape of daily devotion, the what. What does daily devotion actually look like? What is it involved? What is the pattern, the rhythm, the structure that forms the life of a person living with God? There is a shape, a rhythm, a pattern to it. And when we follow that pattern, God moves in our life. He shapes us into the people he wants us to be, the kinds of people we need to be. And again, we're going to draw these out of Psalm 119, as you probably gathered up into this point. It's not a formula that we find there. Psalm 119 isn't a technical manual. You won't always do everything we're going to talk about today in exactly the same order. Some parts you may not even do some days. Some days you may grow more than others. But it's also not random. It's not guesswork. It isn't just opening up the Bible once a while and hoping that something sticks with us. It's the movement of a human heart toward God. And so as we look at Psalm 119, what do we see the psalmist doing? How does he move toward God? How does he allow God to shape him day by day? What is he doing that makes that possible? That's what we want to look for this morning. First of all, we have to receive the word. And I know that sounds rather simple. We're going to keep it simple today. It's going to be much more practical in many senses than what we've talked about before. But that's where it starts. That's the source of all devotion with God. God speaks, we listen, and little by little, the heart opens. Our heart opens. As verse 130 says, which was on the slide a moment ago, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Other translations say the unfolding of your words or the opening of your words gives light. The imagery is like that of a door being opened and light spilling forth. It begins to give shape to the surroundings. It helps us to see things more clearly. It begins to light the way, as the psalmist himself talked about back in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word guides us, it directs us, but it can only do that if we know what God's word says. A map is of no use to you whatsoever if you don't first unfold it and study it and learn the legend and how it's arranged, how it's put together, learn how to use it. To put that in more modern terms, just having Google Maps or Apple Maps on your phone doesn't mean you know how to get from here to there unless you first open up the map and first enter in your destination. I know my mom has messed up with that many times. She still struggles with that, even though she has the best technology. Well, in the same way, receiving the word means opening it up, hearing it, letting its light in. And Psalm 119 shows us three ways the psalmist does that: reading, meditation, and memorization. And we want to look at each one of those in turn for just a moment this morning. First of all, with reading, before the psalmist meditates, before he prays, before he obeys, he comes to the word. Psalm 119 assumes this. It doesn't command reading of Scripture. It models a life shaped by Scripture. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law, verse 18 says. 10 times throughout the psalm, he says, teach me. Teach me your statutes, verse 12. Teach me your good judgments and knowledge, verse 66. Teach me your judgments, your laws, your rules, verse 108. There are 7 others. I'll let you find those yourself. But they're all the way through the psalm from beginning to end. Verse 10 there, he says, let me not wander from your commandments. All of those assume one thing. The word of God is open in front of him. That he is listening to it. That he is placing himself under the sound of God's voice. That he's exposing himself to it on a consistent basis. Reading is simple. It's a simple act, especially for us today, but it is not small. In fact, it's probably one of the biggest hurdles that most people today face when it comes to their devotion to God. We have more access to the Word of God than probably any people in all of history, and yet many people, even within the church, rarely bother to open it up and read it for themselves. We're like Kipling in the poem, giving our 6 honest serving men a rest from 9 to 5 at breakfast, lunch, and tea, and often much more than that. We're just too busy. We're too complacent in our knowledge, thinking that we already understand. Reading is the doorway into every other movement of devotion. Because if the word is guiding you to give light, if it's guiding to give light, if it's going to guide our steps, if it's going to shape our lives, we have to open it to know what God's word is saying. I think of the missionary I worked with in Thailand, Lauren Hollingsworth. Every morning, he would get up long before most people were even out of bed. And every morning, he would open up God's word, not to prepare a lesson, not to study for a class or a sermon, but simply to read the book of the God he loved. To learn about God's majesty, to be reminded of God's character, God's heart, God's will, God's promises, to fellowship with the God he loved. And for over 50 years, he did that. Twice a year, he read the Old Testament. And every 2 months, he read the New. It really doesn't take nearly as much time as you think it does. If you're a reasonably quick reader, about 30 to 45 minutes a day is all that takes. And it was obvious from the life that he lived and the way he lived that life that God had shaped his life. Not just because of reading, but that's where it starts. We've got to come before God like that person small, open, curious, hungry, teachable, and most importantly, available. Another aspect of receiving the word is meditating on it. After the psalmist reads, after he opens the word and listens to the sound of God's voice, he doesn't just rush on to something else. It's not that he's easily distracted or deterred. God's word is the focus of his life. He dwells on it. He goes about his day, and even throughout the night, he turns the word over in his heart. Time and time again, thinking about it, considering it, wondering about it, marveling in it. And Psalm 119 is full of that type of language. Verse 15, as Braden read a moment ago, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways, he says. Verse 97, oh, how I love your laws. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Biblically speaking, meditation is not the emptying of the mind or detaching oneself from the cares of the world or from self, as you might learn in Buddhism or Hinduism or Taoism. It's not a set of breathing exercises. It's not that that you hear people do. It's not letting go of desire. It's not being a stoic observer. It's not a way that you sit. But rather, biblical meditation is something quite different than that. It is the active directing of the mind toward God. It is the filling of the mind, not just with anything, but filling it with God's word. Filling it with his character, his works, letting that information sink into our hearts and minds until it shapes the way that we think, the way that we feel, and the way that we live. Meditation is slow. It's deliberate. It's relational. It's the elephant's child asking one more question, then another, then another, then another. But you see, the difference is God never tires of our questions. What does this mean? Why does God say this? What does this reveal about his heart? What does this expose in mine? What does God want me to do with what I'm reading today? Reading tells you what God says. Meditation helps you to see the world the way that God sees it. It's where God begins to shape us slowly, painfully, faithfully, into the kinds of people he wants us to be, little by little, day by day, verse by verse. It reminds me of one of the kids' songs. I think we sang it at our vacation Bible school a few years ago. If not, it's one I learned as a child. I can't remember for sure. But he's still working on me. He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. Not the best rendition of the singing of that, but that is what God is doing for us. That's what he does in meditation. That's meditation. It's what it feels like, God patiently shaping us, working on us, forming Christ in us as we turn his word over in our hearts. Meditation is the workshop of the soul. It's where God takes the raw material of Scripture and begins to mold it into conviction, into wisdom, into obedience, and into worship. It's where God uses the word to sand down those rough edges in our life, to strengthen the weak places, to straighten our crooked desires, to soften our hard hearts, to shape us into his image. And as you read Psalm 119, it becomes clear that the psalmist understood he was still a work in progress, but he wanted God to keep working on him. And so he kept meditating on God's word. The third aspect of receiving the word is to memorize it. After the psalmist read the word, after he's meditated on it, he takes one more step. He stores it. He keeps it. He carries it with him. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Many times throughout the psalm, he'll say, I will not forget your word. If he will not forget it, he must have known it at some time. The whole point of memorization is so that it's ready at a moment's notice, that it's there, ready to be unleashed. You don't want firefighters to be studying the manual of how to operate the fire truck when your house is on fire. You don't want EMTs Googling how to perform CPR or how to give you a tracheotomy when your breathing has stopped or when your heart is no longer beating. In a crisis, you don't have time to look things up. Well, memorization in Psalm 119 is in times of crisis that we use it. It's not just about rote memorization or rote learning. It's about embedding God's word so deeply in the heart that it shapes our desires, our decisions, and even our identity. Memorization is meditation extended out into the future. It's the word that you'll need at 2 o'clock in the afternoon when your patience is beginning to run thin with some people. It's the information you're going to need to know at 9:30 at night when your mind begins to wander a little bit, or at 6:15 in the morning when anxiety wakes up before you do. We don't know what's going to happen throughout the day. And if we don't have God's word there before us, we're not going to use it in those situations. Memorization is how the word travels with you into those moments you didn't plan for. It's how the Spirit brings truth to our minds when we need it the most. It's how we build spiritual muscles for the challenges we're going to face. It's how the word becomes a reflex, not just something you read and respond to. I know memorization can feel overwhelming. Some people think, well, I just can't do it. It's just not my gift. I don't have the gift of memorizing anything. Or maybe you think, I just can't remember things like I once did. And to some degree, that may be true. Some people are better at it than others. The older we get, the harder it seems to get, which is why we need to start when we're young. But if you give it a try, I think it'll surprise you how much you can actually remember. When we were in Thailand, I think I've told you this story before, or at least some of you, but sometimes for a period of time, we were trying to work on this idea of memorization and implanting God's word in our heart. And before the Bible class, everyone would come together and they would each have their own scripture, one that they picked out on their own and memorized throughout the week. And we would recite them one to each other just to work on that idea of memorization. And at first, some people were a little skittish. Some people didn't want to choose very difficult passages. And so you had a lot of people choosing John 11:35, Jesus wept. Anybody should be able to remember that one. But there are others like that. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You see, they get a little bit harder as you go. But it becomes easier as you go as well. And really, it wasn't about the size of the verses. That wasn't the point. The point was to develop the habit. And once that habit is there, you start to do it on a consistent basis. One verse a week, one line a day, one truth that you can carry in your life. And God's word becomes something that you can trust in those times of difficulty. The goal isn't just to fill our minds with words. The goal is to form our hearts into the kinds of people that God wants us to be, where we will respond the way God would have us to without even thinking about it. Once that word, though, is in our heart, once we've read it and meditated on it and carried it with us, there's only one thing left to do, or at least one movement of things to do, and that is you respond. Daily devotion isn't just about receiving from God. It's about replying back to the God who spoke. That's the second major movement of daily devotions that we see in Psalm 119. That's what we see the psalmist doing. He's responding to God. The word starts the conversation, but it is our heart that continues it. In fact, Psalm 119 is really the psalmist's side of the conversation. It's the reply of his heart to what God has already revealed in his word. All throughout the psalm, you see him responding to God's word, praying to God, praising God, confessing to God, and ultimately committing to obey God. Psalm 119 is not passive. It is devotion set in motion. It is a heart awakened by the word, a heart being shaped by that word, and answering the God who speaks. And that's what we want to be in our lives. We want to respond to God. And so let's look for a moment at what that means, at some of the ways the psalmist responds to God through prayer and praise and confession. Let's look first of all at the response of prayer. It's interesting when we think about this one that the word prayer is actually never used in Psalm 119. But the practice of prayer is everywhere throughout the psalm. The whole psalm is the psalmist's prayer. It's him talking to God in response to what God has already revealed in his word. Throughout the psalm, you hear him cry out, "Teach me, open my eyes, revive me, strengthen me, deliver me, redeem me, give me understanding." Those are prayers, the requests of God. Those are the heart's replies to the God who speaks. Psalm 119 is full of this kind of language, the language of a man that has heard God's word. The word reveals something and he prays for clarity. The word exposes something and he prays for mercy. The word commands something and he prays for strength. The word promises something and he prays with hope. In other words, the word prompts the prayer. The prayer answers the word. Prayer is not speech. It's not a speech you prepare. It's not a ritual. It's not a performance. It's not something you recite. Prayer is the heart answering the God who speaks. And that's especially true when it comes to our daily devotions, our private devotions with God. And so as we think about them, as we read and reflect on the word of God, you may find yourself as you're reading the text actually turning to God and speaking to him directly about something you just read. You don't have to wait until you get to the end of the chapter or the end of the section you plan to read for that day. In fact, if you do that, there's a good chance you'll forget the thing that struck you in the first place. And so many times throughout the psalm, you'll see the psalmist speak up directly to God. A verse convicts us and we stop and say, "Lord, forgive me." A promise comforts and we whisper, "Thank you, Lord. I needed that." A command challenges us and we pray, "Help me carry this out." A truth amazes us and we respond simply, "God, you are good." Just like the elephant's child, when something grabs us, we can't help but respond. The word of God often pulls at us. It surprises us. It gets our attention. And we respond right then, right there, in the moment. It may not be the most eloquent response. It may not even be the right response, but it is an honest response. And God will continue to shape us through his word as we continue to communicate with him. Just like we've been studying and looking at on Wednesday nights, God called Moses there at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 to take the Israelites, his people, out of Egypt, to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And what was Moses' initial response after God got his attention there? "Why me? God, can't you just send somebody else?" That's not the right response. And this is Moses. It's one of God's greatest prophets, his greatest leaders in all of the Old Testament. That might be our first response to something God calls us to do, to something we read in God's word. We might respond in fear. We might respond with feelings of inadequacy. But as long as we continue talking to God and listening to his word, he will continue to shape us into the people we ultimately need to be. Another way the psalmist responds to God is through praise. We talked a little bit about praise the last time when we talked about the heart of devotion. How reverent awe leads to submission. And submission blossoms into delight, and delight fills the heart. And when joy rises that way in the soul, the only response we can think of is to offer up praise to God. Because God's word has become so sweet and precious to us. But primarily there we talked about thanksgiving, how gratitude becomes our song. And certainly gratitude or thanksgiving is an important part of praise, something that we often neglect to do when we pray. We pray to God with a lot of requests, a lot of things we want him to do for us. But oftentimes we forget to offer up that prayer of thanksgiving later. But I want to focus this morning on a different aspect of praise, the idea of adoration. Adoration is when you see something true about God and you say it back to him. That's really all it is. Gratitude thanks God for what he has done. Adoration praises God for who he is. And this is where our daily devotions can become very personal, very deep, very meaningful. Because as we read God's word, we don't just see his works, we see his character. We see who he is. We see his heart, we see his ways, we see his faithfulness, his goodness, his mercy, his righteousness, his strength. And when we see something about God, when something stands out to us in the passage that we're reading, adoration is simply turning to God and replying it back to him. Telling him, God, you are so good. God answers prayers. We sing that. We often do adoration in the songs that we sing, but for some reason it seems to be harder for us in the prayers that we pray, at least the public prayers that we offer. Try it sometime. Pray a prayer with only adoration. It seems strange to us, but that's one of the highest forms of worship in all of Scripture. It is the adoration of God, saying who God says he is, calling him the very things that he claims to be. Adoration is not about praying long prayers or using poetic language. It's not about sounding spiritual. It's simply the heart responding to who God is, repeating it back to him. And if we can learn to do that, even in small, simple sentences, our daily devotions become more than just reading. They become worship to God. Maybe that's the best place for some of our adoration. Still another way the psalmist responds to God is through confession. Because when we read God's word, we don't just see who God is. We also see who we are. Confession is simply agreeing with God about what his word has revealed. In fact, somewhat surprisingly to many people, the typical word for confess in the Old Testament is also often translated as to give thanks or to praise. Because the core idea of that word is acknowledgement, agreeing with God. When you confess a sin, you agree that God is right, that he is just to judge us for that sin. When you confess his name, you agree that God is worthy of glory and honor. In both cases, you're acknowledging the truth of what God has said. Confession and praise are not opposites, as we might think of them. They're just two sides of the same honest heart. One says, Lord, you're right about me. The other one says, Lord, you're right about yourself. Both are responses to the light of God's word. We just talked about the idea of praise or adoration, agreeing with what God's word says about him. But another part of that is learning to respond to God's word, agreeing with it when it says something about us. And so we do that so we can realign our hearts with what God says. Just listen to the words of the psalm. Verse 29, the psalmist says, remove from me the way of lying. He's saying, Lord, there are things in me that don't belong there. Take those out of my life. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. He's admitting, Lord, I tend to lean the wrong way. I tend to want the wrong things. My desires aren't your desires. They're not always right. Verse 59, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Lord, I was heading in the wrong direction. I had to turn around. Verse 133, let no iniquity have dominion over me. Lord, sin pulls at me. Sometimes it gets a hold of me. I need your help to avoid it. The psalmist is aligning his way with God's ways. Day by day, he's recalibrating his heart to the truth of God's word. And that's what we need to do in our daily devotions. Not hiding, not pretending, not performing, not acting like we're holier than we are. Just honestly agreeing with God about what he has revealed in his word so that our heart can be brought back into alignment with his ways. That's confession. That's a part of responding to God. And so as we step back and look at Psalm 119 and the things that we talked about this morning, we see a simple but very beautiful pattern for daily devotions, the shape of what it entails. Daily devotions involve receiving the word, letting God speak first. And the psalmist does that by reading, by meditating on it, by memorizing God's word. But daily devotions also involve responding to God through prayer and praise and through confession, letting our hearts be aligned with his heart and his truth. And once our heart is aligned to one of God's truth, it doesn't have to be all of them. When we get it right on one thing, there's one final step, one final movement, and that is to walk it out, to obey it. It's not a step-by-step plan, the things that we've talked about. You won't do all of these every day. Sometimes you'll see things that make you want to adore God. Sometimes you'll see things that make you want to confess. But if you follow out the rhythms of the psalm, as you meditate some days on God's goodness, other days when you memorize scripture to prepare for times of heartache and trouble, as you keep this rhythm, this pattern in your life, as the psalmist says there, I will keep your statutes. We got to walk those things out. The whole purpose of God shaping us is so that we can live it out in our lives. The question is, will you? Will you devote the time to the Lord each day? Will you allow God to mold and to shape you, even when it's uncomfortable sometimes? Will you allow him to make you into the person you need to be? We're going to sing a song of invitation in just a moment. But that invitation is certainly always open for those that need to take that ultimate step of obeying the gospel, turning their life over to God in the first place. But as we see in the psalm, Psalm 119 there, that's just the beginning. The rest of the Christian life is a matter of devoting ourselves to drawing closer and closer to God. None of us will ever get there before we die. We'll never perfectly align our hearts in every way with what God has laid out in his word. But we have to strive to do that day by day. And the engine that enables that is our private devotions with God. Each and every day, hearing God's word and responding to it. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.